Well, good morning on this beautiful day. I hope you are enjoying the sunshine while we get it here. It looks like we're going to have a little more rain coming at us. I wanted to thank those of you that did attend here today. It seems that it's kind of a plot by the elders. Whenever I have to speak, there's something else big going on. I had to speak on Valentine's Day. I had to speak on Sherry Orozco's and Kevin Pickerel's wedding day. And, of course, half the church was away for that. And now Bob, he not only had one retreat, he has two retreats going on simultaneously. Okay, so I don't know if there's a hidden message there. What I wanted to do was, first off, give you sort of an overview. And if you are the type that likes to take notes, this is an opportunity to break your pen out and write a couple things down here right at the top. So this will give the, if you're like me, I like to kind of understand the big picture and then work my way into the center rather than pick at this, and this, and then later try to attach it. So the big picture is this. The section that we're going to be talking about, there's really four subsets or four subunits of thought. The first is verses 2, 17 through 20, and I entitle that Satanic Opposition. The next set would be verses 1 through 5. And I just put essentially how this section begins and ends. When I could stand it no longer. When I could stand it no longer. You'll see that come up twice in verse 1 and in verse 5. Probably actually the word I should use is not when I, but when we could stand it no longer. And then verses 3, 6 through 9, I entitled that section, The Comforters Are Comforted. The Comforters Are Comforted. And then finally, the last section is verses 3, 11 through 13. And I call that the three Mays. The three Mays. And what I'm talking about is a three very specific prayer requests that begin with, May the Lord, the three Mays. Okay. Now, by way of background, we've already had a couple presentations here in 1 Thessalonians, and the brothers have done a wonderful job in laying it out. Kevin, in particular, was giving us the outline of sort of the entire book, but I just want to hearken us back again, just for context purposes, on a few things. First off, Paul was likely in Thessalonica only 3 to 4 weeks before he got run out of town. And so he wrote this after 3 or 4 weeks with the Thessalonians. So you have to keep that in your mind when we start talking about this great love this man has for these people. It only took 3 or 4 weeks for him to develop this kind of affection and closeness for him. Next thing is that this is probably, in Thessalonica, this is probably the first example of European Christians being persecuted. Now, Paul got persecuted wherever he went, and any companion of Paul did too. But this is the first time in Europe there was persecution where the actual church suffered some persecution. In Acts, by the way, I would encourage you maybe to put your finger or put a piece of paper or something in Acts chapter 17, because we'll flip back and forth, or at least I'll make reference to a verse and you can flip back if you want to look for to make sure I'm telling you the right thing. You guys can be the Bereans here. But what Paul is, it says in Acts 17:10, he is sent away at night, secretly, quickly, by the brothers. And you need to know that for the backdrop of some of where we're going to go today. And this is possibly the first letter that is in the Bible written by Paul. Written maybe perhaps around 50 AD, probably the first letter that he wrote. And it was likely written from Corinth, because when he got out of town, he had to head south. And so he headed down to Athens and then went on to Corinth, and in Corinth he hung around for about a year and a half. But he probably wrote it while in Corinth, and Corinth, by the way, is about 355 miles away. When Paul left some of the places he went to, people followed him behind to prolong the persecution. They would leave one town and follow him behind. he got far enough away here where that persecution didn't follow him. And actually, in a dream at night, one night, or a vision, while he was in Corinth, he was assured, this is in Acts 18, 9 through 10, he was assured by God that you're not going to have the same problems you've had elsewhere. So settle in, tell the truth, and make sure the word of God is heard here in Corinth. And so he stayed in Corinth for a year and a half because he didn't have the same opposition he had up in Thessalonica and Philippi. Now, Paul felt, though, that he had been sort of interrupted in the midst of his work when he was in Thessalonica. He felt he was torn away from what he was doing when he had to leave so suddenly. And he feared that the Thessalonians would have felt, well, he failed. He had to leave because he was a failure. And there was something that he did wrong, or there was some untruth, or something. And so he was writing back to them to make sure that they knew that that wasn't true, but secondarily, to sort of assure himself that Satan wasn't going to get the upper hand here. Satan was not going to undermine everything that he had tried to do in those 3 or 4 weeks where he was with those people. Okay, so the whole book is about a guy writing back out of concern, an earnest concern for these people and the work that he had done with them and where they were at and how are they going to be without him? How are they going to be without him guiding them and shepherding them, protecting them? How would they survive? Because he knew that they were going to be suffering oppression. In fact, they already had. As I said, that was the first instance of persecution against the European Christians, the church. And so this letter is written with passion and emotion and very much a lot of concern for the welfare of these people. Now, let's talk about, before I actually go beyond that, I want to pray to make sure it's the Spirit talking and not me talking, and then we're going to read through the passage. Father, we always approach you with humility and know that if anything's going to be accomplished up here, it's not going to be accomplished by the speaker, it's not going to be accomplished by me, it's going to be accomplished by your Holy Spirit. And so we're asking you for a spiritual work this day in this room, in the hearts of the people, and in the minds of the people that are listening, and as well as to me, Lord. We want to see a spiritual work take place that changes us as people. Help us. Help us. We desperately need you. Amen. Okay, let's read through this passage, and I'm beginning now with 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, but not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope? Who is our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I can endure it no longer, I also sent it to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come back to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in God. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before God, our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So, we have Paul, in the first part of this letter, anxious about what's about to happen, anxious about what he's going to hear. And then as this thing goes down, he then says, begins with the word, but that wasn't the case, was it? He got a great report coming back from Timothy. And the joy was just overwhelming in his heart as a result of hearing about that. But let's talk about, first off, let's break it into that first section that I talked about, and that's the satanic opposition. It said, the New American Standard, it says he was taken away. Taken away. I actually prefer the New International Version where it says he was torn away. The idea is, in the Greek, is like a parent that's bereaved of their children. Like somebody snatched your children away from you and you're lost. Hungry. That's the word that he was trying to get across. It's as if not the children were snatched away, but he was snatched away from his children. Torn from them. And because of that, he felt like he needed to reassure them. He needed to tell them that I am out of sight and you are out of sight, but you are certainly not out of my mind, nor are you out of my heart. I am thinking about you and praying about you constantly. Please believe me when I tell you that. I care for you. And I did not leave because I wanted to leave. I only left because I had to. And then verse 18, though, it tells us that, for we wanted to come to you. I wanted to return more than once. So apparently there was plans that were in motion. They were afoot to go back in spite of the persecution. And yet, for some reason, he was hindered. And he blamed that hindrance on Satan. Now, when we look at the opposition that Paul faced, if this is where maybe having your finger in Acts would help, in Acts 17:5, it talks about the Jews being jealous of him. Okay, so that's the first level of opposition, people. The Jews were jealous of him. And it says what they did was they went out to the marketplace and they gathered together some wicked men and some bad characters, depending on what translation you get to. Okay, so wicked men and bad characters. In other words, these weren't necessarily their followers in the synagogue. This was a, what's the word in politics they talk about? Politics makes for strange bedfellows. What it means is that these Jews consorted with people that they probably would never have consorted with. But they, because they had a mission, a goal that was to disrupt Paul, they were willing to go ahead and make that and take on the taint of hanging with probably a lot of Gentiles in the marketplace. So that they could go ahead and plague Paul and ruin what he was trying to do. And then there was enough of them, and then, of course, once you get enough people together, then what happens? Well, then you got a bunch of looky-loos and followers and kind of hanging around the fringe. So they got a mob now. And they say, hey, there's a happening here. There's something going down. Let's see what's about. And so now you have those levels of opposition. Then you have another level of opposition. And that is, of course, at some point that they did is they grabbed Justice out of the church. Okay, this is in Thessalonica. They grabbed him out of the church because they couldn't find Paul and Silas and Timothy. And they needed to have somebody because they had a mob now. And so they grabbed them and they shoved them in front of the civil authorities. And so now you've got another level of opposition. They're riling up the Roman government against them. Now, Paul looked past all that. Now, did you hear him say, well, because of the mob, because of the Roman government, because of this, because of that? No, he looked past all that and he saw satanic opposition. Okay. Now, he saw that this was a strategic and organized plan by Satan to stand in the way of what he was trying to accomplish. Okay, we only see with our eyes the world in front of us and the people in front of us that stand in our way. Or the laws, or the regulations, or whatever it may be. What he saw was what was behind all that was a spiritual power that hated his guts. That hated Jesus Christ. that hated everything that they were about. And he was trying to alert the people that, yes, it's Satan that's standing behind us. This is a spiritual battle that's going on. In 1968, the Rolling Stones came out with an album, and one of the songs in the album was something called Sympathy for the Devil. Okay, now I'm going to read a little bit of it just so you can get some context, because this is one, I know, in spite of the title, I think the Rolling Stones got this right in terms of what they were saying here. I'll give you a couple, just a small section of it. It says, "Pleased to meet you. Hope you guess my name. But what's puzzling you is the nature of my game." And he says, "I stuck around St. Petersburg when I saw it was time for a change. Killed the Tsar and his ministers. And Anastasia screamed in vain. Pleased to meet you. Hope you guess my name. But what is puzzling you is the nature of my game." Now, the song hits on how strategic Satan is, where he strikes, and so forth, and how he's such an opportunist. Okay? Now, we're talking about the Russian Revolution when the communists took over in that piece, and he's trying to say that you think that was just, you know, a battle between the Bolsheviks and the Mensheviks, and eventually they threw out the royal power. Do you think that was? That's as far as that went? That's at the highest level that got to? He said, no way! Satan was behind that. Satan was pulling the levers. Satan was moving the chess pieces. And so, the question is here, but what's puzzling you is the nature of my game. Do you think Paul got the nature of Satan's game? Do you think he figured that one out? Because he looked past the immediate opposition and he saw where the source was of the opposition. We've got to remember that, folks. We're not just battling against flesh and blood, okay, in this world. We're battling against the powers of darkness and satanic evil. And this is what he saw was going on. And so the question to you is, do you know, do you personally know the nature of Satan's game? Do you really believe there's a fierce spiritual enemy that wants to lay waste to your soul? Do we really believe that? Do we act like that? Do you believe that you're in his crosshairs right now? I'm not trying to hopefully terrify anybody. That's not my goal. But I'm just talking about the reality of it. This is a truth that we need to know. Are you alert to his lies? And you know, what is he using right now, today, in your life? What is he using in your life? Not society's life. Not American culture. Your life. What is he using right now in your life to deceive you? Separate you from God or separate you from believers. What is that he's doing right now in your life? Can you see it? Can you look past the frustration or whatever it is, the stumbling block, and see who's behind it? Verse 19. He reassures the people that, you know, I left suddenly, but it wasn't because I don't love you. I left suddenly because I had to. And he says, I want you to know that you are everything to us in verse 19. You are our hope, you are our joy, and you are our crown of exaltation. Now let's think about that. Remember now, kind of just get this imagery in your head. Paul, being like a father, has now a huge gaggle of children. New children. You know, he's only there for 3 or 4 weeks. So these are babies in Christ. And so he says, you are our hope. Now think about yourself if you are a parent or you hope to be a parent someday. Think about that when you have that child. And your life, your mind is full of the hopes and aspirations of what that child is going to be and what they're going to do. Not necessarily that they're going to be the president of the United States. You may be more concerned about their character and their heart, which is a good thing. But you have this hope for the future of the way that your child is going out. You don't think, whew, I gave birth to an axe murderer or a serial killer, right? That's not in your thinking, right? You're thinking you want something wonderful for that child. You have great hopes for that child. Not just what they're due, but who they will be. And then he had the same hope for the Thessalonians. Joy. Just think about the child again, that imagery. When that child is around 1 year old, they begin to sort of, you know, try to take those first steps. And typically the way it happens is, just in this burst, the child takes about 14 steps across the room and then looks back at you like, what just happened? Right? And what do you do as a parent? You go and scoop them up and snuggle them because you know your child is maturing. Your child is moving forward. And what a joy they are to you at that moment. That's the way the Thessalonians were for Paul. Another thing, he says, you're our crown of exaltation. By that he means, you're our badge of glory. You represent something wonderful, that God is real and God saves men and women. You have grabbed hold of something that I grabbed hold of, and you're running with it. Keep going. And almost in verse 20, as if an exclamation point to what I just said, he says, you are our glory and joy. You are our glory and joy. How would you as a child like your parents to say that to you? Now, not just being nice, but that you've given them a reason to be joyful, and you've given them a reason to say, you are my glory. You're carrying on for me. Last summer, I was at one of my favorite camping spots, and I was gathered together with a few families. And so one of the things that happened one evening was that we had a campfire, and we had a lot of younger people there, you know, 20-somethings, actually a few teens in there, too, as well. But they sort of spontaneously just began talking about the Lord around the campfire. And they began talking about what the Lord was doing in their lives and what they were reading recently and what they'd been thinking about while they had been up there and so forth. And when they got done, it was kind of took the breath away of the parents. And the moms and dads afterwards were just couldn't stop talking about it. Because why? Because there was their joy and there was their glory. Okay. It validated what they had been trying to do in their kids' lives. It was a great joy to them. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, I kind of put a quote, bookends, and the bookends being, again, we could endure it no longer. When we could endure it no longer. And again, what you get here out of this is sort of Paul's anxiousness for, how are they doing? What's going on? Are you okay? Has Satan tripped you up? Are you still with us? And it comes through in every verse in this section. And he says, he said, you know, I can't take any longer. Timothy, go. I can't go, but you gotta go. You're my emissary. Go. And so Timothy returns. And when he goes down there, his purpose was to, one, strengthen their faith and encourage their faith. Okay, now, let's back up. Well, what is faith? You know, faith is your resolve, your resolute belief in God. Okay, something, God is spirit and we can't see him, but we know he's there. And our faith is our resolve that, yes, this is true. God is real. God loves me. And we're holding on to that promise. But yet, Paul knew that these people had just suffered tons of affliction. And that he was being afflicted, and he feared that they were going to be discouraged by his affliction. And so he felt like he had to tell them, hey, I'm okay. And I told you this was going to happen. There's no surprises here. I told you that we're going to get, that's what I do. That's my job. That's my job title. Okay? I get afflicted for God. You know, God, and that's really true, because in the book of Acts, when Paul got knocked to the ground and on the road to Damascus, when he was blinded, Ananias was sent to Paul, and he says, but Lord, you know, this is a great afflictor of the church. And he says, no, I know, but I got big plans for him, but he's going to suffer greatly. Okay? That was his destiny. So, he wanted to assure them that nothing had changed. He was still His faith was strong, and he wanted their faith to be strong. Don't be disturbed, in verse 3, it says, don't be disturbed by these afflictions. That's what it says in the New American Standard. In an NIV, it says, don't be unsettled by these trials. Don't let this throw you off balance. Okay, other translations say, don't let this move you. Don't let this shake you. Don't let this cajole you out of the faith. Don't let those things happen. This was supposed to happen. And he says, you know, the Christian life, and certainly my Christian life, is God never promised me a bed of roses. It wasn't going to be an easy path. And you may have some afflictions coming your way, and you here may. Now, we all know that's very true, right? We all have afflictions. We have things that we have to work through. But he says, don't let that shake your faith. Don't let that shake your faith. And once again, he says, in verse 5, he said, he's trying to get across, again, this is satanic. Did a cunning and evil tempter turn you away in disbelief? Do I have to worry that that's happened? He says, for this reason I could not endure it. I can endure it no longer. I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would have been in vain. Have you ever, I think I know the answer to this, but I'll just, rhetorically, have you ever worked on a long document on your computer, and then all of a sudden there's a power surge or something, your computer goes down on you, and all of a sudden your heart is like up in your throat, and you're going, because you're wondering, did I save it? Am I going to have to do this all over again? 16 pages? Oh, I'm such, you know, and you go through this whole agony and you're telling yourself what an idiot you are and why didn't you save it and so forth and so on. And fortunately nowadays with most modern computers, they're just about idiot proof and you're saved. But it's a terrifying moment when you're just wondering whether it was all for naught. It was all in vain. Now, if we have that kind of anxiety over a stupid paper, you can imagine Paul's anxiety over people. His children, his flock, that he had to leave suddenly in the night. The trials and afflictions, they're there to test our faith. And Satan, again, is mentioned here, and his strategy is to destroy. He wants to destroy your faith. And how does he do it? Well, the strategy is the big picture. I want to destroy the faith. The tactics are the methodology used. And some of the tactics, at least what I've seen in my own life, one is to separate us and isolate us, kind of call us away from the path. And then we start getting kind of some strange notions in our head, or we start reading something and, you know, on the internet or whatever it may be, or we're hanging with a different group of people that we normally hang, and all of a sudden, we, as people, change. And we move further away from God. So he isolates us. And then the next thing he does, he begins to whisper lies in your ear. And you, and we, and I, begin to believe. And we start believing the lie, just much as it happened in the garden with Eve. She started believing Satan because he was there, and he was whispering and talking to her, as opposed to God, who wasn't there at that moment. And some of the things he'll assert to you will be something like, you know, God really doesn't love you. You know, he doesn't, why would he care about you? You're nothing. God's really not concerned about you. He's concerned about big events and big world affairs. That is, if there is a God. Right? And so he wants to separate you from that belief and that sense that God loves you. He's trying to peel you away from that belief. And then the next thing he does is he says, you know, really, if God loved you, do you think he would let you go through fill in the blank? The loss of your spouse, the loss of a friend, a relationship that went south, you got left at the altar, you name it, a terrible illness. If God really loved you, he wouldn't let that happen, right? Well, let me hearken you back to not the original garden, but the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the garden, in Mark 14:36, Jesus says this, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Okay, Abba means daddy or papa. Papa. So he had the type of relationship with God where he could do that, call God the Father, papa. And he says, do you doubt, as we sit here, do we doubt that God the Father loved the Son? No. We don't think that for a moment. We know that God the Father loved the Son. Did Daddy prevent Jesus' affliction? Did Daddy prevent Jesus' cry? He said he could do all things, that's what Jesus said. And we know the answer is no. He didn't prevent it. So the question is, do we expect our daddy, our papa, to eliminate all the rough roads in our life? All the trials in our life? Do we think we get sort of a VIP box where we don't have to deal with what the rest of the rabble is dealing with? When he wouldn't save his son, the only sinless person in the world? When he wouldn't answer his prayer? Well, Romans 8:15 through 16 tells you that you can refer to God just like Jesus did, as your papa. And that he wants you to address him that way. He wants you to come to him in faith as a young child with your daddy. But he doesn't guarantee that everything that you ask for is going to happen. Because he's got bigger plans for you. This is what faith is. When we still cling to God when we're going through hard times, when we don't listen to Satan whispering in our ears about, give it up. What are you doing this for? It's not working. Say, no, I know this is true. God loves me and he cares for me. I just don't understand what he's doing right now. Maybe I never will. But he loves me and he cares for me. Three, 6-10 is the comforters are comforted. It says, verse 6 begins with, but now, or ta-da! Normally when a verse in the scripture starts off with but, you usually figure whatever's going to fall is going to be bad. But not in this case. It's saying, but the news that I got back from Timothy was fantastic! You guys are doing great! He says, I got great news of your faith. And what was the second thing he mentioned there in verse 6? Faith in what? Love. You're hanging on, you're maintaining, and not only that, you're growing in love. That is the mark of a thriving church. That is a mark of a church that's going to good places when there's love here in the church. And secondarily, he says, and by the way, you like us. That's great. You want to see us again. That's great. But what he cared about most was the first two things, the faith and the love. Verse 7 and 8, he talks about you comforted us in our present afflictions. Have you ever had that situation where you've gone off and you thought you're going to do this great spiritual thing and you're going to go visit somebody that's hurting or this, that, and the other thing, and you think you're going to comfort them, and then you get there and you think you're ministering, and all of a sudden you realize this person doesn't need to be ministered at all. They're ministering to me. And you're humbled in that moment. You think you're something special, I think. You know, like you're making a sacrifice. And then you realize that these people, they're going through something terrible. And they are doing it with grace and love and affection for Jesus. And you walk away going, man, I'm a pygmy as a Christian. I'm a nothing. You see that faith in action. They turned the tables on Timothy. He came back and said, you know, Paul, they've got no issues, man. They're doing better than us. They're fine. And so, it says, standing firm in their faith was what Paul needed to hear. And it says, the next verse, he says, now we're living! Now I'm really living! I mean, this brought him so much joy. It wasn't because, you know, he just won the lotto or something like that. It wasn't personal. You know? He was overjoyed for the goodness of what was going on in the lives of those people that he had ministered to for 3 or 4 weeks. And it just warmed his soul to see them going on. They were standing their ground. These are other translations. They were standing their ground. They were standing fast. They were unchanged. They were standing firm. They were standing strong. He was giddy with the news. Tells you a little bit about Paul's heart. And so in verse 9, his heart is literally bursting with joy and gratitude. And he says, for that to happen, his heart has to be aligned with God. He has to be walking close with God, because the things that make God happy are the very things that are making him happy. The things that make God joyful are the things that Paul's joyful about. He is a changed man. And he couldn't thank God enough. It's as if he said, how do I thank you, God, for this joy that I'm experiencing right now? You know, if you had a scale, the joy is like, bing! And the thankfulness, he's trying to put everything he can in this one, and he can't move the scale. The joy was there. Don't we want to experience that same joy? Don't we want to be aligned with God and have that joy in our lives? You know, when I was about 20 years old, and again, there's not a lot of young people who laugh at that, but I was. And when I was 20 years old, I was a new Christian. I'd been a Christian maybe a year, year and a half, something like that. And at the time, Alan Ambrick was a new Christian too. And so I can't remember all the circumstances behind this, but the two of us ended up at some couple's house, and they were probably in their 70s to 80s. Now, they may have been my age, you know, but when you're 20, you think that they're like ancient, and you know. But anyway, it seemed to me that they were a little older, and they had been Christians for years and years and years. And so I don't know if we were moving furniture or what we were doing, but we were doing something. And so at the end of it, the husband and the wife come to us, and you know, their eyes were just glowing. And it wasn't because, you know, we hooked this stuff around for free. It was because they said this. They said, this brings us such joy to see young people that are coming into the faith and carrying on. You know, in other words, for them, it validated their life. The decision they made to follow Christ 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago, whatever it was, that decision was validated by seeing two young Christians that were there serving them and serving God. And so I want to say to the young believers, and by that I mean not necessarily young in years, but also in maturity in terms of their relationship with Jesus, you bring great joy to the believers that have been around for a long time. Because you are validating the faith. You are validating that Jesus is real and he continues to love people. And he continues to love me. Okay? So, young people, again, I can't emphasize this. Young believers, I can't emphasize this enough. You may think, well, what am I doing? I'm just kind of sucking off of everybody else here that's so experienced and knows so much of God. What do I know? You don't have to know a lot. You just need to be faithful and continue. And you bring joy to the hearts of immature. Verse 10, it says, day and night we pray earnestly for a couple of things. One is to see your face. He wanted to just see him. He didn't want to be sending emails. He didn't want to be sending letters. He didn't want to be calling on the phone. He wanted to be in their presence. He cared so much about them. I want to embrace you. I want to hug you. I want to know. And I want you to know that. I want you to experience my love for you. And this is true. This should be true of the church. This is how we should be teaching and treating one another. We should be overjoyed to be in each other's presence. We should be thinking good thoughts about one another. Because it's so easy to go the other way, isn't it? There's always something about somebody that kind of torts you. He's a little too much this, she's always doing that, blah, 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 blah. And you can just go down that path if you do. And if you stay on it long enough, boom, there's where Satan's kind of saying, yeah, baby, come on, keep coming, keep coming. You're getting warmer. We have to think fond thoughts of one another. We have to think good thoughts of one another. And yes, we all have quirks. And if we look in the mirror, we can see our flaws physically. And if we look in the mirror of our hearts, we can see our flaws emotionally and spiritually and intellectually. And we know better than anybody else how flawed we are individually. So we got to be forgiving, because if we're so flawed, we got to expect that our neighbor is flawed too. And the whole message of Christianity and the message of Jesus is that I saved you from who you are. I saved you from what you are so that you can go ahead and carry the message forward how other people can be saved from who they are and what they are. Are you going to do that by standing off and pulling a Heisman with your Christian brothers and sisters? And he also wanted to come back, and he wanted to complete what was lacking in their salvation. Now let's talk about that for a second. Do you think they were only half saved? Is that what he's saying? No, they were fully saved. There was nothing lacking in them being saved. What he wanted to do was he wanted to build on that faith. He wanted to strengthen that foundation. He wanted to put in deeper pilings. And so that he could build not just a cottage, a Christian cottage. He was trying to build a skyscraper with those Christians. He wanted them to be something for God. He wanted them to go places for God. Now, in 3:11 through 13, we get to the three Mays. And real quickly, the first May is that the Father and Son would intervene so that he could come back to them. He could actually see him. He was calling upon God to say, whatever the reasons, whatever the stumbling blocks that are preventing me from seeing my children, the Thessalonians, please take it out of the way. Kick Satan in the rear. Get him out of here. Okay? Stop me from being prevented from seeing these people. And then the second May, in verse 12, that that God would cause them to increase and abound in love. Increase and abound in love for one another and all people. And we're going to circle back to that in a second. And then the last May was May that he established hearts without blame at the second coming of Jesus. Now, without blame doesn't mean without sin. What he meant was, I want you to be able to stand before Jesus at his second coming with joy and gladness. And how do you do that? Well, if we could live sinless lives, I guess that would be one thing. But again, we know from personal experience that we fail. And we sin. And so he has a provision for that. We know what that is. 1 John 1:9. It tells us that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we will sin, but we can confess our sin. And then we can be cleansed. It's the slate is wiped clean. He says, that's how you stay blameless. Okay? Deal with it. When you sin, deal with it. And you'll be blameless before God if you deal with it. But what I want to go back to is verse 12. And I wanted to say, he says, I want you to increase in your love. You got a good start, but I want it to get better. I want you to pick up momentum. I want to see a J curve of love. And he says, and I want you to abound in love. The idea of abounding is this idea of, just the idea of it just bubbling over, you know, like a cup coming over. I want it just to be so great that it can't be contained. I want this kind of love in your life. I want this kind of love in that church in Thessalonica. I want it to just to be so evident to the world that there is something really radical and crazy going on there, and we don't get it. It's not what we see. They've got no reason to be that happy. How dare them be that joyful? Because we're afflicting them. What's going on? Well, you know, when the Philippian jailer came to know Christ, what had happened? Well, Paul and Silas had been severely beaten and flogged, okay, whipped. And so at midnight, they're in their cells, and they're put in the innermost cell because they were told, don't let these guys get away. These are bad hombres. And so they're in the blocks. And it says there at midnight, they're singing praises and praying out loud and singing hymns to God. And it says the other prisoners were listening. Now, you think that, I don't think that was a production for the other prisoners. I don't think that they were trying to say, hey, let's try this evangelism method. They were simply being who they were. They were adoring God and loving God in spite of their afflictions. And as a result of that, when the earthquake came and all everybody's chains were knocked off and the Philippian guard jailer was about ready to kill himself with a sword knowing that he's toast. They're gone. They're out the door. He called out, hey, hey, yo, don't hurt yourself. We're here. Everyone's here. And so that man came in, saw that they were there, took Paul and Silas to his home, cleaned their wounds, and said, what do I do to get saved? What do you guys got? What is this thing? What is this love? So, the question is, well, what do we do? How do we apply this love? You know, and when I'm making an assumption here, as I look out over the audience, and I know it's not applicable to everyone, because I can tell some of you have been kind of nodding off on me and so forth. But to those that it might be applicable to, what I'm saying is that when you come to a sermon, you're supposed to walk out with something to do. And the question is, well, what is your application here? And I would center you guys on this issue of love. And I would suggest that I'll give you three practical applications. You know, love isn't just, you know, being gooey and feeling warm fuzzies for everybody in the room and just and taking off. Love means you do something with it. You do something practical. And so I'll give you three of them you can do. Maybe the Lord has a different one for you. Maybe there's another specific thing. But that's why you come to listen to a sermon, so you walk away with, okay, this is how my life is going to change. This is what I'm going to do differently. And so, three possible applications. Next Sunday, we have this, we call it the Big Game Party, code for Super Bowl. But big game party. Now, again, you may not be a football fan. I said this before. Once the Raiders left the first time, that was it. I was no longer a football fan. So that was many years ago. What we're going to do is we're going to have a party, and there's going to be something that's going on outside in the parking lot where we're going to have food and tents. And the idea is to open it up to the community and friends and your family members and your friends at home and your neighbors and to bring them over here and also hopefully people around here. Why are we doing that? We're doing that because we're trying to love our community and we're trying to love one another. You know, what Paul says is I want the love to abound for one another, everybody within the room, everybody within the room, but I also want this love to extend to people outside of this room. Okay, this is an opportunity for you, even if you're not a football fan, come out and eat. But then look for somebody you've never met and love on them. Okay? Just be kind. Because we don't know, you know, you won't, I'm not saying somebody's going to fall on their knees like the Philippian jailer and say, how can I be saved? But you may be a link in the chain somewhere along the line that they're going to say, I had a good encounter with a good person, and that person is a Christian. And I had another good encounter with another good person, and that person was a Christian. And I had a terrible encounter with a person, and that person wasn't a Christian. So I encourage you to be there. And the other reason I'm encouraging this, too, is to encourage the people in this room. There's a lot of people that put a lot of time and effort and preparation into this. They need help. They need people to help clean up. They need help. But they need bodies also, just to be, even if you're not doing something physically, that you're there. And so, again, this probably sounds like an infomercial, but I'm trying to get across this idea. What does practical love mean? What is practical love? It means you do something for somebody because you care about them. Another opportunity is in March, we're going to have a service day. Mike Bellis is putting this together, and the idea is that we're going to go out and we're going to try to do service work in the community. Now, this typically is relegated to the young. Well, that's what young people do. They've got energy and they've got... Well, I challenge you to say, no, I don't think that's necessarily where the limits of that. I would love to see a huge turnout where we are showing love to our neighbors, to our friends, to our community. I would love it if you've got a couple people in mind that you know that could maybe have their gutters cleared or... you know, some yard work done as the spring's coming on and the weeds are going crazy after all these rains, or whatever it may be. And that not only that you know who they are and would tell us, but that you would be willing to put in a little time. That's love. That's love in action. That's the love outside the door. And then the third thing is that we, I think it's March 11th, if I've got it right, is we have this day of prayer and fasting that is being set up at Community Bible Church. And it's for all the local assemblies to come and to pray for the things that are on our hearts. One of the things is the revival within our own assemblies, but to unite with other believers outside of our church in love for those that maybe are outside of the church altogether. And so we as elders would love to see a large group of Fairhaveners at that, and that you would set it aside as an act of love. March 4th, okay. All right, thank you. So, anyway, I'm also saying that you may have something else that the Lord's put on your heart as an act of love, something that you know that you should be doing, that you've been kind of putting off, saying, oh, I don't know. I don't know if I want to extend myself. I don't know. They probably wouldn't want me there. It might be awkward. But it's still nagging at the back of your brain. And your spirit is still saying, should I, shouldn't I? Should I, shouldn't I? You know what the answer is? You should. Okay? I will insert myself into the Holy Spirit's place at this point and say, you should. Okay. So, again, let's respond to the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for Paul and this wonderful heart he had for these saints and how he loved them so much. And, Lord, we pray that that kind of love would be evident within our own church for all of us between one another, but also that we would be looking for opportunities to show Jesus' love to others. And, Lord, not just to be doing a show and tell. Lord, again, I hearken back to Paul and Silas in the jail. They did it because they loved you. They did it because they were excited about you in spite of their afflictions. They didn't let that deter them. That didn't shake their faith one bit. Help us to be like that, Lord, to just be so wrapped up with you that our lives just glow. In Jesus' name.